Hi, friends. How are you? Well, thank you for coming. If you've been journeying with us at Capital, you know we're working verse by verse through the New Testament Gospel of Luke. Today, we'll examine a rather long section of Luke chapter 20. In fact, I would ordinarily break a message like this into three or four individual messages. However, as I studied this chapter, I saw how looking at them together helps us see what Luke was doing when he put the stories together almost 2,000 years ago. Right on the front end, I want to remind you of the context. Jesus has arrived in Jerusalem during Passover. He enters the city like he owns the place. He preaches like a prophet. He acts like a king. And his decisions deeply disturb the religious leaders of the city. His behavior bothers them. For us, at some point, perhaps at many points on this journey of faith, something Jesus says will bother you. Something Jesus does will get under your skin, cause you to squirm. Get ready for it. It might be a statement about life or the afterlife that you disagree with. It might be a challenge to do something you don't want to do because you have a better idea. Be ready for it. Maybe you're new to this journey of faith. Maybe everything you've heard so far has been like a breath of fresh air. I hope that's true. For most of us, when we find Jesus, we find life and hope and healing we only dreamed possible. I hope that's your story. But be forewarned at the very beginning of our message today. Somewhere along the way, you're likely to hear him say something that bothers you. So I hope these passages in Luke's gospel today will help you consider not just his words, but also your response to his words. So right at the beginning, let's take a moment, quiet our hearts to listen. Will you join me in prayer? Almighty and all-loving God, you are always more ready to hear than we are to pray. You're always more ready to teach than we are to listen. So in this moment, we ask for your grace. We ask for your grace to forgive our stubbornness. We ask for your grace to help us hear. May your word sink deep into our souls today. In the name of King Jesus, amen. Just a few weeks ago, I sat on the bed next to one of my first grade daughters, Alyssa. When bedtime comes, this little one just starts talking. There is something about bedtime that gets her going. Particularly, she shares what troubles her about the day and what frightens her about the next. This night she says, "Daddy, there was a boy at school who showed me a book from the library about reptiles. And he showed me a picture of a two-headed snake." You ever seen one of those? She says, "Daddy, I keep thinking about the two-headed snake. I keep imagining that I see two-headed snakes all around my room, under my bed, under my dresser, around my mirror." Okay. First, I empathize with her, because I would be bothered if I saw a one-headed snake under my bed or around my dresser. Irrational fears become quite plausible when you're seven and it's bedtime. But after we talk a bit about her feelings, I turn the discussion to her thoughts. I tell her, "You know, baby, you're in control of your thoughts. When you think about a scary snake under your covers, you're the one doing the thinking, and that thinking causes you to fear." I say, "You probably don't feel like you can control your thoughts because they're very hard to control, but you can learn to control them, and God will help you if you let him." So then I tell her about a little spiritual discipline I stumbled upon when I was about her age. I told her about scripture memorization. I said, baby, when I was your age and I was afraid, I found that if I remembered a verse of the Bible and thought about that verse over and over in my head, my fear went away and I could sleep. Then I share with her Psalm 56:3. I say, sweetie, how about this verse? When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. I explain the verse to her, and we go over it and over it. She repeats each phrase after me until she has it memorized. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. And she wraps her arms around me, and she says, Daddy, you're lucky. I ask, what do you mean? She says, Daddy, you're lucky that you know a lot about Jesus. The simplicity of her words strike me. I am lucky. Probably luckier than I feel. I tell her, Lissy, I want to show you just how trustworthy he is. I want you to see he's more trustworthy than me. He's more trustworthy than mommy. I want to help you get to know Jesus more so that you'll trust him more. She says, Daddy, we need to read the Bible more. I say, that sounds like a pretty good idea. And I pull her covers over, kiss her goodnight, and walk out of her snake-free bedroom. And I go to bed with this big faith in a big God. Until 2:20 a.m. At 2:20 a.m., I wake up haunted by my own two-headed snakes. See, it had been a disastrous week. I had a series of incredibly difficult conversations, and not all of them went well. I faced daunting tasks and impossible deadlines the next day. I had a sermon that wasn't coming together and wasn't going to write itself. And greater still, a couple of those difficult conversations were forcing me to face some difficult truths about myself. As I lie awake, unable to sleep, all these thoughts are swimming around in my head. My two-headed snakes of conflict, confrontation, catastrophe. And I'm about 20 minutes into my own little fear fantasy before I remember Psalm 56:3. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. In that moment, I felt God asking me, will you trust me with this? With all this? Will you trust me with the conflict? Will you trust me to give you wisdom to handle it by loving back instead of snapping back? Will you trust me as I bring you truth about yourself that you don't want to hear? Will you trust me enough to learn from me when what I'm doing bothers you? Will you trust me? Well, this morning we're going to read a few stories of conflict and confrontation in which Jesus' words bother some of his listeners. Now, what I want to tell you on the outset, when you hear bothersome things from Jesus, I just want to say, he's trustworthy. I just want to tell you, trust him. That's what I want to say. But for today, you'll see why, I simply want to state a truth that I've learned about discipleship to Jesus. The more you get to know him, the less his words will bother you. We'll begin by rereading a few verses we covered last week. Luke 20, verse 1. One day as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple courts and proclaiming the good news, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, together with the elders, came up to him. Tell us by what authority you are doing these things, they said. Who gave you this authority? When the religious leaders question Jesus' authority, they're essentially asking, who do you think you are? They're bothered by what he's saying and doing, so they question his authority. Jesus responds to their question with a question, verse 3, he replied, I will also ask you a question. Tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin? And the religious leaders didn't like John the Baptist because John said and did things that bothered them too. However, the people viewed John as a prophet. And the people are very interested now to hear how the religious leaders will respond. Verse 5, they discussed it among themselves and said, if we say from heaven, he will ask, why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin, all the people will stone us because they are persuaded that John was a prophet. However they reply, they aren't going to like the outcome. So verse 7, they answered, we don't know where it was from. Okay. We know that's not really true. The truth is, they just don't want to say. Verse 8, Jesus said, neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. Jesus doesn't answer their question, but it's not because he's afraid. The reason Jesus doesn't answer their question is because it isn't a real question. They don't care where he thinks his authority comes from. They just want to trap him. See, this is the first in a series of traps they lay for Jesus when he arrives in Jerusalem. They don't want to hear him out. They just want to hush him up, or worse. So, some questions of application for us. Along the spiritual journey, Jesus will say some things that may bother you, maybe about money, maybe about sex. When you respond to him with your questions, do you want to hear him out, or do you just want to hush him up? Be ready. He may turn around and ask you a question or two of his own. He often does that. He can read our hearts better than we can. I'll warn you, Jesus sometimes asks you questions you do not want to answer. He likes why questions. Questions about your motives. Why are you really afraid of failure? Is this really about your ego? About your behavior? Do you really trust what he says about retaliation? Or do you subconsciously want to reserve that right to zing someone back? Not everyone wants to answer Jesus' questions. Remember the religious leaders. They reach for this response. They say, I don't know. Right? I don't know. That's what we would call agnosticism of sorts. We're not sure. We doubt. We don't know. We're not sure. We can know. That's agnosticism, right? When we're talking about bigger theological things. I don't know, we answer. British writer Aldous Huxley, author of Brave New World and a self-identified agnostic, wrote quite honestly, I had motives for not wanting the world to have meaning. Consequently assumed it had none and was able without any difficulty to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. For myself, as no doubt for most contemporaries, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation. The liberation we desired was simultaneously liberation from a certain political and economic system and liberation from a certain system of morality. We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom. That's a very honest statement. New York University philosopher Thomas Nagel confessed, I speak from experience, being sternly subject to this fear of religion myself. I want atheism to be true, and am made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope that I'm right in my belief. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. If in response to Jesus, you reach for agnosticism, just make sure you do so honestly. Sometimes when we say, I don't know, we really mean, I don't want to know. On to verse 20. Keeping a close watch on him, they sent spies who pretended to be sincere. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said so that they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. Okay, they failed to accomplish their schemes by direct confrontation, so the religious leaders solicit help from individuals who pose as honest listeners with honest questions, all for the purpose of getting Jesus arrested by Rome for treason. Verse 21, so the spies questioned him, Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right, and that you do not show partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. This confrontation, by the way, is mentioned in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In all three accounts, the gospel writers record the spies' attempt to flatter Jesus with their accolade. Then comes the gotcha question, verse 22. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Here they refer to the Roman poll tax, a tribute to Tiberius Caesar. That was a sore spot for the people of Israel. Every time their tax came due, the overtaxed people were reminded of Israel's subjugation to Rome. Now, they ask a simple yes or no question, knowing full well the difficulty of an answer. If Jesus says yes, that it's right to pay taxes to Caesar, they know he risks looking like a compromiser and losing the favor of the people. If, conversely, Jesus says no, he looks like a revolutionary and faces the wrath of Rome. Verse 23, he saw through their duplicity and said to them, show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription are on it? Caesar's, they replied. Okay, the denarius of the first century depicted an image of Tiberius. The inscription read, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of divine Augustus. Basically, the coin, Caesar is the son of God. Jews forbade the use of images on coins, so this currency was deeply offensive at multiple levels to Israel. What's Jesus going to say? Well, first, by asking them to produce coin, he reveals their hypocrisy. They're fussing about the king, but they're carrying around his coin and using it every day. Already the strength of their argument weakens. Whose image and inscription are on it? Caesar's, they reply. Verse 25, he said to them, then give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. This phrase is so widely recognized, contemporary readers often miss how stunning his words were to his ancient audience. On the one hand, he was decisively simple. If it bears his image, it belongs to him, so give it back to him. Simple. His verb is often used to, the verb used here in Luke is used to signify the repaying of a debt. Give back to him what he gave to you. And here, in just a few words, Jesus offers a respect for the role of civil authority, even if it is pagan. Now, I'm not going to elaborate much on that, just for the sake of time. And I will be sure to say, this verse doesn't say everything that needs to be said about the disciple and politics. If you'd like to look at a few other important New Testament texts on government, read these this week. I'll read them for you if you're listening online. Romans 13, 1 through 7, 1 Peter 2, 13 through 17, and 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4. These are fascinating texts that coach the disciple on how to respond to a government, even a hostile government, which was true for the audience here, especially when Peter wrote his epistle, already experiencing suffering. And he teaches them, he coaches them on how to handle the government. Check it out sometime this week. Back to Luke, here's what I find most fascinating about this passage. As Jesus adeptly steps over the trap they laid for him, he makes a far more important point for us. Sure, give back to Caesar what's Caesar's, but give to God what's God's. The coin that bore Caesar's image belongs to Caesar. So fine, let him have it. However, Jesus' audience knows very well the book of Genesis says humankind bears God's image. So if you should give a Caesar-bearing coin back to Caesar, you should likewise give a God-bearing life back to God. Jesus is making a stunning claim on your life. It's not yours, it's God's, and that should affect the way you live. Okay. How do you feel about that? Does it bother you? Because it bothers a lot of people. Many people think God, if there is a God, has no right to tell them what to do. Jesus thinks otherwise. What do you think? I've noticed if people don't know God or misunderstand God, they deeply resent any claim on their lives. If you've grown up with the impression that God is a cosmic killjoy who longs to make your life miserable, you will be bothered by any claim on your life. If you've been taught that God is an angry legalist who withholds his love because of your failure, you will be bothered by any claim on your life. However, I found, as people truly get to know the God of the Bible, they don't see God's claim on their lives as an obligation given reluctantly. They're thrilled to give him their lives because they know it will be in better hands. What I'm saying is, the more you get to know him, the less his words will bother you. After hearing Jesus' response on Rome, Luke gives us the reaction of the spies, verse 26. They were unable to trap him in what he said there in public, and astonished by his answer, they became silent. But the silence didn't last long, verse 27. Some of the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus with a question. Okay, the Sadducees were a group of aristocratic religious leaders who had a different theological framework than the more commonly known Pharisees. Sadducees believed that only the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, were inspired by God. They didn't believe in angels, and they dismissed the popular belief of a resurrection after this life. Their belief system was largely reductionistic, stripping away a lot of the supernatural elements of Israel's faith. And the Sadducees typically sought to maintain peace with Rome. They didn't want to ruffle the emperor's feathers. Let's go along to get along, even if that meant the occasional compromise. That's the Sadducee. Now, in verse 28, the Sadducees come to Jesus with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must carry the widow, must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. This is a reference to the practice of levirate marriage. In sum, if a married man died without an heir, his brother was expected to take his wife as his own to conceive and raise a child in his brother's name. That practice preserved a family's genealogy and name. Now, as best we can tell, the people of Israel were no longer following this custom in most families in the days of Jesus. How many of you are thankful we don't follow that custom either? Though they didn't seem to follow it in the first century either, the concept offered an opportunity for the Sadducees to stump Jesus with a humorous conundrum, verse 29. Now, there were seven brothers. The first one married a woman and died childless. The second, and then the third married her. And in the same way, the seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died too. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be since the seven were married to her? Seven, it could have gone for like two or three and made their point, right? Their example is so absurd, they're clearly intending to get a smirk from the audience. However, for us today, the response of Jesus is no laughing matter. The passage I'm about to read bothers me more than almost every other passage in the Bible. You ready for this? Verse 34, Jesus replied, "The people of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy of taking part in the age to come and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage." We'll pause here. This passage is deeply troubling to people who are happily married. This passage is deeply troubling to individuals who have lost a spouse they adored. This passage is even more disturbing to our friends with an LDS background. There's a lot of you in the room. What do you mean I'm not going to be married in heaven? On Thursday, my wife's parents kept our girls for a sleepover, so I surprised Suzanne with a one-night getaway in Park City. We shopped at the outlet mall. We ate a spectacular meal. And then we checked into a hotel where we watched the Florida State football game together. Now, I need to be clear, that wasn't for me.
You're like, yeah, right, man.
She's the Florida State fan, all right? While we were in Park City, I cherished every moment of doing things Suzanne loves to do. But the whole time, I had this text in the back of my mind, and I was asking God, what do you mean I'm not going to be married to Suzanne? It's pretty personal, isn't it? before we talk about this, let me make a couple things clear. First, let's keep our beliefs about life after death in proper perspective. The truth is, the scriptures leave us with more questions than answers to the precise nature of the resurrection. And this is crucial. You've heard me say it before. What you believe about heaven or hell won't send you to heaven or hell. What you believe about marriage in the afterlife doesn't keep you from experiencing the afterlife. I'm not saying this is unimportant. I am saying other matters of faith are probably more important. What you believe about heaven or hell won't send you to heaven or hell. Additionally, remember that Jesus was responding to a people in an ancient context who had a different set of questions and concerns than you or I might have. In that world, most marriages were arranged. They were like business deals between families. And it's not to say there was no such thing as marital love. I'm just saying it was different. So when they heard Jesus respond to this question about resurrection, they didn't get as fussy as you and I get. In our contemporary Western context, marriage has become a fiercely personal, emotional, and romantic endeavor. I'm not saying that's bad. I'm just saying it's different. And whenever we come to the Bible, we must remember it was written first to a different people in a different time. God spoke in Moses' day and Moses' way. God spoke in David's day and David's way, right? So we've got to step into their context. Now, it doesn't mean what Jesus said isn't true. It probably means he'd say it differently to a different audience with a different set of concerns. He'd say it differently to us. I don't know how, I wish I knew how he'd say it, quite honestly. And it doesn't mean that we should write off the Bible as irrelevant. It simply means we need to do the hard work to understand it within its ancient context so we can apply it to our lives with God's wisdom. So I'll do my best to explain it briefly. According to this and other texts in the New Testament, resurrection life will be different than our life at present. It sounds like it'll be dramatically different, especially as it relates to marriage. We're not sure how. The scriptures don't give us a lot of information. We're not sure why, though most scholars note that since death will be conquered, there would be no need to reproduce. That might be one reason. I personally have loads of unanswered questions on this particular area of theology. And this is deeply personal to me. I wasn't kidding when I told you, this is one passage that bothers me more than almost all others. But here's what helps me relax when I read this bothersome text. I trust God with it because he's shown himself to be trustworthy to me. I trust God with the text. I trust God with the future, whatever it is. I know you can't take my word for it, but I think it's true. The more you get to know him, the less his words will bother you. Now, remember, I'm with most of you. When I first consider an afterlife without marriage, I'm not enthusiastic. Great. When we get there, we'll all be just friends. It'll be a bland, boring church fellowship where we'll all sing hymns to each other and eat casseroles. But Jesus doesn't say resurrected life will be less than we experience now, as if we'll experience weaker, less intense love than the love we find here. One of the most prized possessions we have as humans is love. That's why we're fussy about this. But when you think about the future, don't underestimate the power of God. That's what the Sadducees were doing. Okay, just like the confrontation about taxes, this story shows up in Matthew and Mark as well. Matthew gives us a detail that Luke leaves out. When Jesus responds to the Sadducees, he says, verse 29 of Matthew 22, he says, "You are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God." The Sadducees underestimate the transforming power of God that we'll experience at the resurrection. They're only thinking of this life, and they're thinking too small. So I say to you, If you think the resurrected life will be little more than a platonic party in a church basement where we're all standing around chit-chatting, eating little smokies from a crock pot, you're probably missing something about the scriptures and the power of God. I know the scriptures don't give us much detail, not as much as we'd like, but they give us loads of detail about the creative power of our loving God. And if you think God's plan for the next life will be less than this life, go back to the scriptures and understand God's creativity and his character. No, the scriptures don't give us as much detail as we would like about the resurrected life, but maybe that's because we wouldn't understand anyway. Maybe we should expect mystery about the afterlife. Commenting on this passage on marriage and resurrection, C.S. Lewis offered an interesting analogy. In his book, Miracles, he wrote, "I think our present outlook might be like that of a small boy who, on being told that the sexual act was the highest bodily pleasure, should immediately ask whether you ate chocolates at the same time. On receiving the answer no, he might regard the absence of chocolates as the chief characteristic of sexuality. In vain would you tell him that the reason why lovers in their carnal raptures don't bother about chocolates is that they have something better to think of. The boy knows chocolate. He does not know the positive thing that excludes it." We are in the same position. We know the sexual life. We do not know, except in glimpses, the other thing which, in heaven, will leave no room for it. We got some thinking to do. And look, there's a lot to unpack here theologically. I didn't even mention the concept of Jesus as the bridegroom and we as his bride. Marriage on earth is a beautiful hint at a bigger, more permanent reality. In that sense, marriage, even at its best, is just a shadow of the things to come. Please keep that in mind. And I know this passage and this message might have got a lot of thoughts and feelings stirred up. If you have any questions about this passage, ask someone else. I'm kidding, kind of. Okay, you know, one more application. This time for my single friends. Listen up. If you ever got the feeling from me or any religious teacher that marriage is the ideal, and you in your singleness somehow lack the complete expression of life as God intended it, I think this passage says something else. The Bible is even clearer elsewhere. You don't need some guy or gal to complete you. Hear me? Okay, back to Luke. Verse 34. Jesus says, "The people of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy of taking part in the age to come and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage. And they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection." Okay, this doesn't mean that we'll be like angels with little wings, though I think I'd make a cute chubby cherub. We will be like angels in that we won't die. Now, do you remember the Sadducees' original question? We got hung up on marriage. The Sadducees are hung up on resurrection. They're trying to disprove it. Interestingly, Jesus does a few cheeky things in his response. First, as we just saw, he references angels. Remember, the Sadducees don't believe in angels. Second, he quotes the scripture, but not from a typical Old Testament passage used by the Pharisees to explain the resurrection, like Daniel 12. Pharisees always went to Daniel 12. Jesus knew the Sadducees would dismiss the book of Daniel. So he quotes from Exodus, Luke 20, verse 37. "But in the account of the burning bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise, for he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for to him all are alive." Okay, his argument is simple. In short, God himself speaks from the burning bush as if Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are among the living. Therefore,
they are or they will be. So there's a resurrection. Boom. Verse 39, some of the teachers of the law responded, "Well said, teacher," and no one dared to ask him any more questions. That's okay, because Jesus has a question of his own. Verse 41, then Jesus said to them, "Why is it said that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself declares in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.'" Okay, let me give you a little background. The people of God were praying for a Messiah. In Hebrew, Mashiach, it means anointed one. They believed this man would come as king and deliver the people, and they believed he would be an ancestor of King David. Here, Jesus quotes from Psalm 110. In the psalm, King David, the Lord, calls his ancestor Lord. Stunning little phrase in Hebrew poetry. Jesus concludes verse 44. David calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? Let me explain. Jesus isn't saying the Messiah won't be the son or the ancestor of David. He's calling attention to a conundrum. They lived in a fiercely patriarchal society. An ancestor would never need to look up to a descendant. An ancestor wouldn't dare call a descendant Lord. Are you kidding me? And that's especially true of King David. Oh, good night. King David. Jesus is saying something very important about the Messiah. Jesus is saying he will transcend even King David. What kind of king would cause King David to bow at his feet and call him Lord? You can't even think of a kind of king that would do that. Unless that king were God himself. Wink, wink. We'll end there today. With Jesus hinting at his transcendent role as king. Okay. I know not all of you think of him as king. I do. I know not all of you think of him as Lord. I do. And I've pledged him my allegiance. It's an allegiance that transcends an allegiance to a flag or to a nation. Yes, you can give a certain kind of allegiance to Caesar, but this is different. What I'm talking about is different. I've given him my life. And I find I have to keep doing it every day because I tend to take it back. Right? But I've pledged him my allegiance. And I was this week, as I thought about these texts of people hearing things that bother them, I thought of you struggling with things of Jesus that bother you. And as I said at the beginning of this message, I just wanted to say, trust him. I mean, you could sum up all of my sermons for over 10 years of being your pastor. Sum them all up in a phrase. Here it is. Trust him. Trust him. Trust him. I'm not saying just don't trust him with your afterlife. Trust him with your everyday life. Trust him with all that you are from beginning to end. It's the best thing you could do. Give him your allegiance. Give him your life. Trust him. That's what I want to say to you. But I've journeyed with too many people on this road of faith to think that those words would help all of you. The truth is, some of you don't know God well enough to trust him. And you trust people as you come to know them in relationship. So, what I'm going to tell you is, get to know God. Get to know God. Because the more you get to know him, the less his words will bother you. Get to know him. I'll do what I can to help. I'll do what I can to help you get to know him. And I'll try not to get in the way. I pray you get to know him as you hear these messages. I pray you get to know him as you sing our songs. I pray you get to know him in life-giving relationships with other people who know him. Oh, I just pray you get to know him. Personally, I found one of the most powerful ways to get to know him is through the Bible. If you don't have a Bible, please go to Guest Central at the back of this room after the service. We will give you one. Now, I want you to all make sure you have a Bible because I'm going to give you a little assignment this week. You ready for it? Here's your homework. I want you to take a look at Psalm 34.
Psalm 34. I offer this to you as homework because I did it this week and found it to be deeply profound. Carve out a little time and read this psalm with Jesus. Here's what I mean. Ask him to speak to you through it. Then read it slowly and prayerfully and see what you learn. Psalm 34. Okay, I often encourage you to read the Bible, don't I? But please do not take it as an admonition toward religious legalism. You got to read your Bible more. You got to read your Bible more, right? That's not what I mean. I'm talking about experiencing the Bible like my daughter did on the night of the two-headed snake. She was captivated by it because she found life in it, because she found God in it. Alyssa woke up the next morning and exclaimed to her twin sister, Morgan, you got to talk to Daddy about the Bible because it's awesome. And she said to the whole family, when I am afraid, I put my trust in you. Psalm 56, 3. Make it so, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you even for these bothersome texts. Lord, I pray for my friends who are deeply bothered right now by something. Maybe it's a new truth that their eyes are being opened to. Maybe it's just one of these old ancient truths from your scriptures that they hadn't seen, or they're seeing in a new way, a more accurate way. Maybe they're deeply bothered by something that's going wrong in their life. And they look at this and they see, well, you either caused it or allowed it. Which is it? Either way. And they're deeply bothered. Lord, I pray for every one of my friends, no matter where they are on the spiritual journey. I pray they come to know you more and then come to trust you. Even though their souls are so bothered. Lord, I know I've done this long enough with you. I know when we're bothered by something, there's usually something there that there's a reason. There's a thing behind the thing that we got to unpack with you and get to the bottom of it, because there's something even more beautiful for us to learn about ourselves and about our souls and about our trust or lack of trust in you. Teach us, Lord. And I also pray for my friends who, well, frankly, what they've known about you all these years, they wouldn't trust it. Lord, if they have a misunderstanding of who you are, I just pray you'd clear that up. May they see you clearly. May they know you as you really are. Whether you use our community or use a friend or a neighbor or a coworker, send people their way to point them to you. Bring people in their life who really do know you to reveal you to them and give them a little clarity as well. And may they find life in prayer and life in the scriptures. May they know you, Lord. May they know you so they can trust you and not be so bothered when you challenge us like you do. Help us on this journey, we pray, in the name of King Jesus. Amen. Please stand. Yeah, sorry about that whole marriage thing. Thinking about using that text at my next wedding ceremony. Oh, and I'm thankful that we have an opportunity as a community to study those texts together. Thank God for that. If you came with a need, we'll have some people standing here at the front ready to pray for you. So make your way up and ask them to pray for all of you. May you get to know God in such a deep and personal way that you trust every beautiful and bothersome thing he says. Thanks for coming. Grace and peace.